All right. Well, good morning, Cascades. It's good to be with you. I've spoken here a couple times before, but it's been a little while, so it's good to see you all again. How are you enjoying the 31-degree weather, or it's about to get to 31 degrees this morning? Amazing. Well, yeah, so good to be with you guys. Yeah, my name's Ryan, and I know Alex from the church that I currently serve at, CA Church, Coquitlam Alliance. We were pastoral apprentices together way back when, and so that's how I know Alex, and I know a few of the other people here as well from time at CA. But I'm just going to go ahead and start. So some of you in this room are wondering if you should keep following Jesus. And some of you in this room are wondering if you should start following Jesus. And some of you in this room are wondering how you can possibly continue to follow Jesus faithfully the rest of your life. Maybe the question that you're pondering is Jesus truly worth it? Maybe you see the world indulging in pleasure, and part of you wants that. Or you've experienced numerous unanswered prayers, and you're disappointed and in pain. You've been hurt by the church and feel hesitant to engage. And all of these things leave you wondering, can I trust God? We're facing quite the deficit of trust as a society, wouldn't you say? With so much misinformation and scams, fraud, manipulation, and abuse of power by leaders in various institutions, we're skeptical to trust anyone. And so our circles of trust have become smaller and smaller. And at the same time, the autonomous self is what our culture preaches. It's no secret that we've become increasingly individualistic and focused on self through the rise of social media, smartphones, and data collecting algorithms that tailor ads to our preferences. And these are some of the driving factors that have now led us to see the individual as the new source of truth, meaning, and morality. We trust ourselves and not much else. And this is actually a form of Gnostic spirituality. And this is a false teaching that the early church leaders had to continually address. This is a heresy that kept popping up. And I love what Mark Sayers says on Gnostic spirituality. He's a pastor in Australia and pays attention to sociology and global trends. He says, Gnostic spirituality then is not one of obedience and faith, but rather of breaking boundaries, rejecting definitions, and transgressing limits. Answers are to be found within. The great quest of life is to discover who you really are, to ignore what those around you say, break past barriers and definitions and rules placed around you, and flout any external authority, to look inside, find your true self, and self-create. This is the manifesto of our culture. And while it might sound all nice and innocent on the surface, I believe it's deeply flawed and leads to increased restlessness, lack of purpose, and deep relationships. As fallible human beings, we are not reliable sources of what is good and right and true. I love what Nancy Piercy says. She's one of the leading female Christian thinkers of our day. She writes a book called Love Thy Body, among many others. I can't recommend her enough, but she says this: human beings are not self-creating, self-existent, self-defining beings. We all look to outside sources to inform us about who we are and how we should live. We look for a rule or a grid to help us decide which feelings and impulses are good versus those that are unhealthy or immoral and should be rechanneled. So she's saying that we all look to something for direction and guidance. And so who or what you trust is important because it sets the trajectory for your life. And this morning, I want to encourage you to look to Jesus, to continue to look to Jesus and trust him as that external authority, the eternal one through whom everything was created, and who loves us more deeply than we could ever dare to dream or imagine. He is the source of truth and goodness that we can trust. So this morning, we're going to be looking at 1 John 5, verses 1 to 12. You can turn there now with your Bibles. And I'm going to read this passage, starting in verse 1, 1 John 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let me just pray. Oh, Father, would you speak this morning? Would you take my two fish and my five loaves and multiply them? Would you glorify yourself? Would you be lifted high? Would we come to know you more deeply and worship you with greater reverence? We commit this time to you. Would you do whatever it is that you want to do, Holy Spirit, in these next 45 minutes or so? It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about three things: obedience in love, God in the flesh, and life in the Son. And so verses 1 to 5 focus on obedience in love. This is what we read in verse 3. It says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Now, doesn't this sound similar to something that Jesus himself said? In John 14, 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And this is where a lot of people get hung up and say things like, "Man, God just wants to control you. Like, he's just a dictator who robs you of your joy and tells you to follow the rules." And we can get this image of God in our minds, of this strict authoritarian figure who's just ready to, like, crack the whip the moment that we step out of line. Almost like he's waiting for us to make a mistake to then punish us for it. Like, he's just going to zap you when you sin. And man, like, if that's what I believed God was like, I probably wouldn't want to obey him. And I might even want to rebel. It's extremely hard to obey someone when we don't feel loved by them. And this is the heart of the issue when it comes to obedience. We are more compelled by love than by fear. Show of hands, how many would agree? We're more compelled by love than by fear. Okay, I see three or four hands. The rest of you are more motivated by fear. But I want to dispel this lie that God is this vindictive being who's just disappointed with you and instills fear in you, so you just sort of like get your act together and be better. Like, that is not the voice of God. That's more the voice of the enemy, the voice of condemnation and accusation. That is not the God that I have come to know. That is not the God who reveals himself in the pages of Scripture and in the person of Jesus. God is love. If we back up to 1 John 4:8, one chapter earlier, it says this: "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now, this absolutely blew my mind the other week when I was really thinking about this. And I've read this verse dozens of times. But get this: if God is love, he can't not be love. Isn't that mind-blowing? This means that God cannot help but love. God does not have to choose to love because his nature is love. Let that sink in for a moment. He doesn't have to conjure up something deep down from within himself to love as though it's hard for him. If God is love, everything he does is out of love, which, yes, does include discipline. But as a good father will discipline his children, he doesn't do it to just show them who's boss, but out of love for who that child is becoming. And so unlike us human beings, when God acts, it's always in love. It's out of the overflow of who he is. Like I almost imagine this dam that's trying to hold back a huge body of water that's overflowing, and the water represents God's love. And God is he's just swelling with love, and it needs to come out. The dam needs to burst. He needs to pour out his love. And he does. He has. He's poured out this love on us, his created beings. But the question is, do we trust this? Do we trust that God is love and that his commandments are birthed out of his unconditional, overwhelming love for us? I believe that there are two main reasons we struggle to obey God. The first is really what I've been saying. We don't believe that God has our best interests at heart. We don't believe that he truly loves us and that his commandments are for our good. And two, we don't acknowledge or honor God as king. And the two are related. Do we trust that there is a higher authority whose intentions for us are good? Now, we live in a narcissistic culture that tells us to essentially see ourselves as gods. We determine what is good and right and true for ourselves, not some higher power. We don't answer to anyone. Any sort of boundary, restriction, or suppression of desire is seen as a hindrance to our flourishing as human beings. Let me quote Nancy Piercy one more time. She says, "For the autonomous self, any outside source of moral law is inherently oppressive." And so when it comes to God, he's seen as the enemy to living our best lives. And so many reject him. What do the Psalms tell us? The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." The fool has rejected God as that higher authority. But maybe we don't outright reject God. Maybe we just reduce him from king to constant cheerleader who approves of everything we do. He's just sort of this booster on our pathway to living our best lives. And he just rides shotgun and claps along as we call all the shots. And he's just our constant cheerleader. He's not that higher authority. But God does not exist for our glory. We were made for his glory. We reflect God's image, but we are not God. And so, it is fitting that we obey and submit to him as king. But this hedonistic, self-absorbed thinking of our culture is ultimately self-destructive. It overpromises and underdelivers. The preoccupation with self really only leads to loneliness. Like, if we live to fulfill every desire and urge we feel, while we see no value in restraint, we cannot give and receive love because love involves sacrifice. And sacrifice is about laying down and giving up our preferences for another. And this is what obedience to God is about, laying down our selfish pursuits as we trust that God's commandments are for our good and that he is good. Obedience displays our love. Love requires action. And maybe this is yet another lie to dispel, that love is not just about subjective warm feelings, even though it can and often does include them. But at its core, love is about sacrifice and selfless action despite our fluctuating emotions toward another. Affection shows itself in commitment and discipline. Let me give you an example from my marriage. Honest confession, I don't always feel like serving my wife. Hope I'm not the only one in the room. Pastors aren't perfect, though. But especially when it's been a long day or a hard week or the hockey game's on or whatever, one of the greatest temptations that I face is just to not take responsibility and relax, or more like be lazy. The Bible calls this slothfulness, and it's self-serving. Now, question, how many of you have the job of taking the garbage out? Okay, a few hands. I don't know what the rest of you do. Like, do you just, like, hoard all the garbage in your house and not take it out? Or maybe it's the kids' jobs. I don't know, and they're all in, like, kids' ministry right now. I take the garbage out. Now, how many of you wait until it's overflowing like God's love before you take out the garbage? A few of you? Yeah, okay. Thanks for your honesty. Me too. Now, I live in an apartment, and we don't have one of those chutes that, like, goes straight down to the garbage room. Like, those have got to be one of the greatest inventions of mankind, right? And so we don't have one of those, and so that means I can also really leave it quite a while before I take out the garbage. Now, here's a picture of my garbage. I want to show you this. So here we are. Pro tip, like life hack, probably like number 7 or 8, like on top 10. Buy one of these carts, all right, if you live in an apartment. So good for groceries, garbage, transporting stuff. We're on the 4th floor, not the 1st, so you need one of these suckers. Now, here's the other thing. Because I have one of these wagons, it can haul a lot of stuff. So therefore, I know I can leave it longer because I don't have to just carry everything in my hands. Now, since I've shown you this inspiring picture of my garbage, let me tell you, it's in these moments where I know that the garbage is getting full and it's overflowing, I have to decide, will I choose to serve myself and be lazy? Or will I choose to do the loving, sacrificial thing and take the garbage out even when I don't feel like it? Now, this is a small example, but love goes so much deeper in choosing the path of selflessness despite our opposite feelings. And so it is with God. Do we just love the idea of God? Or do we actually love Him even when it comes at a cost to ourselves? I love the way that John Stott puts it. He says, love for God is not an emotional experience so much as a moral commitment. Now, here's the encouraging thing. Our feelings often follow our actions. Start doing the loving thing, and over time, our hearts change from operating out of duty to one of delight. And I believe our hearts also change when we deeply know and encounter the love of God. When we know His heart is love, we will gladly obey Him. And we see the love of God when He came in the flesh through Jesus. And so let me talk about God in the flesh. We see this in verses 6 to 10. Now, John, who is the author of this letter, has been on repeat throughout this letter saying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, what does it mean to confess that Jesus has come in the flesh? Is to acknowledge that Jesus is who He said He was, fully man, fully God, eternal, sinless, and our risen Savior. And John points to 3 witnesses to testify to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. You have the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now, in the Old Testament, for a charge to be substantiated, it had to be confirmed or corroborated by 2 or 3 witnesses. And so John does that here. And he's saying in verse 9 that if we believe the testimony of human beings with 2 or 3 witnesses, how much more then should we believe God's own testimony that He's providing about Himself through the Spirit, the water, and the blood? Now, how exactly do these 3 witnesses testify to who Jesus is? Well, let's go through them one at a time. The Spirit. The Spirit testifies that Jesus is the Son of God to our hearts. Maybe for some of you who aren't so sure about committing your life to Jesus yet, over the last few months, you've felt this inward tug of your heart wooing you and drawing you to Jesus. Maybe you went to Alpha recently and something happened. Like, you're hesitant, but you can't shake it. there's this growing sense that maybe Jesus really is who he said he was. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. And you can't ignore this growing conviction. Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, testifying to your own spirit the truth that Jesus is the Christ. Now, you might even believe it's true, but maybe the hang-up for you is that you're not sure you can fully trust Jesus, so you haven't surrendered yet. Is he worth following? Is he worth obeying? Is he truly good? Well, this is where the water and the blood also testify to who Jesus is. And they show us that, yes, Jesus is both loving and powerful and therefore trustworthy. Now, there's some debate around what it means by the water and the blood testifying, but the majority of scholars agree that it's a reference to Jesus' baptism through water and his death where his blood was spilled. And so Jesus' ministry began at his baptism. And you remember what happened there? The skies open. Voice of the Father announces, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased," as a Spirit descends like a dove. So you have the voice of the Father and the Spirit testifying to the truth of who the Son is, that he is the Messiah, the Anointed One. And then we see Jesus' ministry is completed upon his death, right, where his blood was poured out. And the point is that Jesus came for us in love. He humbled himself, took on a body to become like us, and he died for us. One more quote by John Stott. He says, "If the Son of God did not take to himself our nature in his birth and our sins in his death, he cannot reconcile us to God." Our sin separated us from God because he is holy. But Jesus reconciled us to the Father through his death and resurrection because he was the perfect, sinless, eternal sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin. And so we now have access to a restored relationship with God through faith in Jesus. Are you beginning to see how worthy he is of our love, our trust, and our obedience? Now let me ask you a question. Are you tired of putting your trust in things that you think will bring you life, only to be left feeling disappointed yet again? The world offers you false hope. The world will have you in an endless rat race, competing with everyone around you for more money, more status, more stuff, more vacation and leisure, more nice dinners out, more entertainment, more pleasure, believing that gaining these things will lead you to life. But as you run along with the crowds of people chasing these things, Jesus walks by slowly in the other direction saying, "Come follow me to eternal life. Come follow me into life in the present. It's the narrow road that leads to life." Allow me to read verses 11 and 12 once more. It says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Life is found in the Son of God, not in the pursuits of the world. Now, it's not just that Jesus offers us life. It's that he himself is life. He said as much in John 14:6. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is life. God is love. The Spirit is truth. We have eternal life through faith in Christ. And by definition, eternity includes the present too. Jesus came that we might have life and life to the full now. And we experience life and life to the full when we live as Jesus did, or in other words, when we obey his commandments. Back in verse 3, John tells us that God's commandments aren't burdensome. And the reason why they are not burdensome is because his commandments bring life. We actually flourish as human beings when we live in obedience because God knows what is best for us. He has a better vision of reality than we do. And his commandments are there to protect us and help us live into what it means to be fully human, fully alive. I heard it said recently by John Mark Comer, who's the author of that book study you guys are going to be doing, that our strongest desires are not our deepest desires. Our deepest desires are to be people of integrity, desires for purpose, faithfulness, family, strong, healthy relationships, glorifying God through our work, and the list goes on. But when we live for our strongest desires and urges that are out of step with God's commandments, man, we feel it relationally. We feel it through the consequences we experience as a result of our choices, sometimes even legally. And we feel it in our own shame and emptiness. But against this, God's commandments are not burdensome. Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Like, doesn't that just give you so much relief and comfort? The burden is light. We can rest in God. And John says in verses 4 and 5 in our passage that if we are born of God, we overcome the world. We can overcome the lure of the world, things like the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, things that John mentions earlier in this book. We can do that through faith in Christ. When we surrender to Christ, he begins to transform our hearts, and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to overcome sin and temptation. We have the power to obey through his power and strength. But the surrender part is important. Obedience isn't easy, is it? It may involve ridicule and persecution even. And we still wrestle against the desires of the flesh. Life in the Son is available to you, but it will cost you. It will cost you your life. There is a choice. If we want to find life, we need to die to ourselves. We need to surrender authority and control of our lives over to Christ. Jesus said it this way in Luke 9, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" So you remember all of those things that I listed in the rat race of the world, those pursuits? Jesus is saying, what does it benefit a person to gain all those things and lose their life or their soul in the process? The only way to find life in the Son of God is to first die to ourselves, to our ego, our ungodly pursuits, our idols, even our ideal future. It's when we empty our hands that we can receive Jesus' offer of life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a pastor at the time of World War II, said, "When Christ calls a man, or a woman for that matter, he bids him come and die." Hard words. Death is the gateway to life. What a paradox. What a tall order. Now here's the beautiful part, though. Jesus walked this road before us. About a year and a half ago, I had the privilege of going to Israel before things got crazy. And I want to show you some photos. So this is the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem. Via Dolorosa means painful journey. This is the very street that Jesus limped up and bled upon as he struggled to carry his cross to Golgotha to be crucified. Already whipped, beaten, mocked, spat upon, betrayed, falsely accused. Jesus walked this road to his death. Why did he do it? For love. For you, for me, for us. Jesus set the example of surrender and sacrificial love. The Son of God laid aside his divine privileges by humbling himself and taking on a human body to identify with us, only to then endure the cross and rise to new life that we might also have new life in him. And this is what Jesus invites us into, the road that he walked first. He set the pattern for us to follow, death leading to life. And he sealed the victory over death so that we could have the gift of eternal life in him. Jesus gave up everything so that we could inherit new life. And he invites you to receive him and to obey him into life everlasting, into a life of flourishing. And here's the thing. Dying to self isn't about willpower and effort, where we just sort of like clench our fists, grit our teeth, and just say like, bring it on, sin. Like, I'll fight you to the death, right? Like, we can get into this really almost like religious moralism sense where we just have to like really like fight tooth and nail against our sin. And I'm not saying that like it's opposed to effort, but there's more to it than that. It's about seeing the beauty of Jesus and saying, man, I'm all in. Like, you've captured me. You have won my heart. Like, in you there is life. And I want to follow you. And I know and I trust that life is found in you, not in this sin that I go to. And so let me conclude with a story that I heard in a sermon recently by Pastor John Tyson from New York. It's actually from Homer's classic, The Odyssey, originally. So the story goes like this. There are two men named Ulysses and Jason who are sailing home separately from the Trojan War. And these guys just want to get home. But they're warned ahead of time that there's an island they have to pass by. And on this island, there's these beautiful creatures known as the Sirens. They're almost like these women with wings, and they have these incredibly beautiful singing voices. And what they'll do is, as sailors are passing by this island, they'll begin to sing. And their voices are so seductive, so alluring, that the sailors will begin to sail over to them, and then they'll become shipwrecked on the rocks. And the Sirens will begin to attack them and prey upon them. And so these two guys are warned ahead of time, like, with your own willpower, your own efforts, like, you can't do this. Like, you don't have the self-control to withstand the pull and the draw of these singing voices. And so Ulysses, he's the first one to go, and he has a strategy. And what happens is, you know, they begin rowing, him and his crew, they begin rowing down the path, down the ocean, and eventually they start approaching this island. And he tells the crew, hey, put some wax in your ears so you can drown out the noise and the voice of these sirens. But he begins to hear their voices, and it's the most beautiful thing he's ever heard. So he says, hey, tie me to the mast. Tie me to the mast of the ship, and don't let me down, but I got to hear the voices. And so we have a photo here of kind of depicting this scene. And as they become closer and closer, he just tells them, row harder, row harder, keep rowing, keep pushing. But he's so drawn to these voices. Now, I think this is the approach that we can take with sin, right? When we try to manage it, it just feels so irresistible. We're just kind of like clenching on for dear life. And it's all that we can hear. It's all around us. And it's so, so seductive. It just pulls us in and we feel like we can't resist. Now, what did Jason do, the second guy? Well, they began sailing. Or let me back up. Ahead of time. He sees what happens. He's heard the stories. And what he says is, go find me the best musician that this world has to offer. And he finds this man named Orpheus to play the lyre and the flute. And as they begin passing this island, begins to hear the voice of the sirens. And he says, Orpheus, start playing me a song so beautiful, I don't want to listen to the voice of the sirens. So Orpheus gets on the lyre and the flute, and he plays this song that's so beautiful. Jason doesn't even hear the sirens. And they lose their power, and they make it through. Sin loses its power and its allure when we tune our ears to the song being sung over us. And so I want to encourage us to lift our ears to the voice of God's love over you. This is how we overcome. Jesus' words are music to our ears. Jesus doesn't come at you with a song of condemnation and disappointment. He sings over you as his beloved. He sings dignity over you. He sings compassion over you. He sings delight over you. He sings grace and mercy over you. He sings life into your soul. We read in Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And so as we tune our ears to the voice of the Good Shepherd, and we allow his words of love and grace and truth and life to be the words that we fixate on, man, sin loses its power. And so it's about getting near the Good Shepherd, allowing our ears to hear what he's saying over us. And so maybe it's that we need to take the wax out of our ears and just begin to listen to the greater song that's being sung over us this morning. You know, the enemy wants to silence the voice of God. What might it look like this week just to stow away, be in the quiet with the Lord, and allow his voice of love to minister to you, to know that you're his beloved, not at a head level, but at a heart level, to know that there's nothing that you've done that can't be forgiven, to know that he doesn't look at you with disappointment, to know that there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 people who think they don't need repentance, to know that we serve a God of redemption, restoration, to know again that God doesn't have to try hard to love, that everything he literally does is out of love. He cannot help himself but love. So I'm going to close in prayer. Well, Jesus, we thank you that you came for us and that you willingly went to the cross. Jesus, that you laid aside your divine privileges in humility, in compassion, for the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross. And I believe part of that joy is the reconciliation that was brought about with your people. We thank you that you walked that road before us, that you have allowed us to enter into eternal life through faith in you. And Jesus, we thank you that you sing a better song over us than the one that the world is singing, the one that maybe we're believing right now, the lies that we've believed for so long. Maybe it's the enemy that's just wrapped you up in condemnation. Maybe it's something that was spoken over you when you were a child. Maybe it's something that happened. Maybe you were let go of at a job and you feel like a failure. And God just wants to remove those lies and know that, wants you to know that you're his beloved. Wants you to know that he doesn't see you with condemnation. He's not disappointed in you. He wants to restore you. He's smiling over you. Lord, would you give us ears to hear what you are saying? Lord, you know each of the sheep. You call them by name and they hear you and they come out and they find pasture. They go in and out. You protect them. You provide for them. We thank you that you are the good shepherd. Would you mute the voice of the enemy in the lives of my brothers and sisters? And would you increase the volume of your voice? Would you show each and every one of us what might it look like this week, today even, to be alone with you, to hear your voice? That beautiful voice that is even more beautiful than the music that Orpheus was playing. And so, Lord, we thank you that in you there is life and that your commandments are given not as something to oppress us, but as guiding posts into what it looks like to live a life of flourishing. And we know that in you alone there's life. And so, Jesus, I pray that you would draw us continually back to yourself. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your protection, for your provision. And we thank you that you've made a way to yourself. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thanks for having me, guys.